We've spent a great deal of time talking about the problems in assurance of salvation and some of the misunderstandings and so forth. And today we go to another one in paragraph 3. And I'd like us to read the paragraph and then go to Romans 6. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far it is from inclining men to looseness. Now, this paragraph is saying what we did last week as we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, and that is, there is a certain level of assurance of salvation that comes at the beginning of the Christian walk, and that is, you must be sure that Christ will save you. You must be sure of His faithfulness and His ability to save you, and you must have confidence in Him to save you. But then there are other things that are involved in terms of this, what they are calling an infallible assurance of faith, and that means that you are able to see that God has begun a good work in you by the way that there has been change in your heart and life. And also that there is this third point of the witness of the Spirit, that there is a sense of the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, and that works its way out by having a hatred towards sin and a love of righteousness and a seeking to live a godly life. But we come to this third paragraph in which it talks about the difficulties. It may be that a believer, a true believer, waits a long time, a short time or a long time, before this infallible assurance of faith becomes a reality and a comfort to his heart or her heart. And that's because this infallible assurance inevitably deals with obedience. It deals with love to God and man. It also has the work of God in the heart, and sometimes it is not as clear to one whether or not you have been saved as it is to another. But there are ways to make sure, and that is to use the means that it talks about, the right use of means without extraordinary revelation. Prayer and the Scripture and the Church of God and being faithful to God, that as you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, misunderstandings are cleared up, ignorance is informed, and assurance grows. But one of the things that I want to zero in on this morning about difficulties of assurance is that there are some people that have taught that you don't need to be too sure you're a Christian. Because if you're really sure you're a Christian, then you will sin more. You will presume upon God that you are His child, and you can do whatever you want to. Now, on one side of this coin, we see in the churches today that very truth, where especially Southern Baptists have taught once saved, always saved, that if you've ever prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into your heart, then you're saved no matter what you do the rest of your life. And what we see are many, many people who profess to be Christians but do not live like it, but are confident and sure that they're Christians. And that's on the Southern Baptist side of the coin. And so some people have reacted to that easy believism and said, you don't need to be too sure. Because if you're too sure that you're a Christian, you'll presume upon God and sin more. And that works its way out in many different ways in America. Assurance of salvation is not a part of many churches or many denominations' doctrines. This infallible assurance of faith that we're talking about. In many cases, some of the Pentecostal churches and some of the Nazarene churches teach that you don't need to be too sure. In fact, if you are sure that you're a Christian and that God is going to keep you from falling the rest of your life, they teach that if you become that sure, then you will yield to sin and quit being holy. And so part of their doctrine of salvation is you can be saved, and then if you sin again or sin too much, you can lose your salvation again. And you can be saved again and you can lose your salvation again, and saved and lose it again. And to be too sure is to be too prideful, too arrogant. And you're liable to open yourself up to a whole bunch of sin if you believe that once God saves you and really saves you, that He will never withdraw His gift of salvation to you. And so on the one hand, they're trying to correct an error that they've seen, where the doctrine of assurance of salvation, to know that you're saved, that heaven is yours, that Christ is yours, that forgiveness of sins is yours. On the one hand, there are people who say they're Christians and feel secure and sin more and feel comfortable living in sin because they know they're going to heaven when they die, they say. And so these various movements who do not believe in this infallible assurance see that, and they say, we're trying to protect that. We're trying to produce holy lives. But they've made a grave mistake in the process, and that grave mistake is this. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? And the grave mistake that they're making is simply this. That is, the person who has truly been born again and has a well-grounded assurance of salvation will not be less holy and less godly and less obedient to God. They will be more obedient to God. Romans 6:14 explains why. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, what does that say exactly? Sin shall not be master over you. Is that what is that to begin with? Is it a promise? I'm sorry?
A conclusion.
A conclusion for sin shall not be master over you. Is it a promise or a conclusion, a declarative statement? Is it a conditional? No, it's not conditional. It's a statement. It's a fact. Sin shall not be master over you. That is, over you who are true believers. He's writing to Christians. For you're not under law, but you're under grace. And when he talks about you're not under law, what he's dealing with here is if you are living in your relationship to God on the basis of whether you obey His laws or don't obey His laws, so He will love you instead of hate you. If you're living under law as a self-righteous attainment so God will love you and have favor upon you, then you're living under a works salvation relationship to God. And the only result is what in this sentence? sin will be your master. If you have a legalistic relationship to God, sin will be your master. If you have a legalistic relationship to your children, sin will be their master. If a pastor has a legalistic relationship to his people, sin will be their master. Because it is an infallible principle of Scripture. Sin will not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. If grace is your master, if grace is what you are living under before God, sin cannot be your master. And that's where these different denominations seem to misunderstand the meaning of law and grace in the Scripture. You cannot produce a holy life primarily. I didn't say that this is not included in producing a holy life, but you cannot produce a holy life, a godly, good, loving life, by means of threat, by condemnation, by the demand for perfection. And by that I mean living under law. The soul that sins, it shall die. By the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. The law of God cannot be kept perfectly. It cannot make you holy. If you're living in a legalistic relationship to God, that he loves you when you're obedient and he hates you when you're not, there is no way you can ever gain either assurance of salvation or holiness. Because the Scripture teaches that only grace can produce holiness. Only grace, God's love, and unmerited and undeserved and unconditional love toward you in Christ, can produce a heart that wants to be obedient to Him and seeks to be obedient to Him and will persevere in being obedient to Him. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Again, he starts in verse 11 with "for," and we need to back up and see what does he say for. And he says, for, because in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, or self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible or self-controlled. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And just to this point, he's giving instructions of obedience to the different groups of people in the church, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves and masters. And he is telling them how Christians live, how Christians behave, how an older man is to be an example before the church and before the young men of the church, how they should grow up and be. How older women are to be an example to the younger women in the church, how they should grow up and be. How younger men are to treat older men and women, how they're to treat younger women, how they are to live godly lives that honor Christ, how younger women are to love their husbands, to love their children, to be workers at home, to to be subject to their husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. All of this is Christian behavior that he's calling them to. But how shall they do it? Shall they do it because if they don't do it, God will hate them? If they do it, God will love them? If they do it perfectly, God will love them more. If they do it not as perfectly, God will love them less. Where do they get the power to obey? Out of threat? Out of law? Or out of grace? The answer is in verse 11. For, do all these things, for the grace of God has appeared. And that word appears is a wonderful word. It means to shine upon. It's when Christ was born, the grace of God has appeared. When Christ was born, the sunrise from on high visited us. Light shone in the darkness. Light from God shone in a dark world of men's sin. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does that grace of God do? Instructing us or training us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, that is, the shining upon, the return of Jesus Christ, looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What makes them zealous for good deeds? They have been redeemed from every lawless deed. The grace of God instructs them to deny ungodliness. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. If you believe that God has been gracious toward you in Jesus Christ, and you understand that he didn't have to. This last week we had a discussion in our pastor's conference, which it just was not understood, that God didn't have to save anybody, that men sin themselves out of God's pleasure, and he can save whom he will, and have no obligation to save anyone at all. Because sin has entered, we have rebelled against God in our nature and in Adam. And as a result, God, if he saves anyone or only one, deserves praise and glory for being so gracious, so kind. It's undeserved mercy. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And that grace, that love from God, that undeserved favor, when it grips the human heart to know that he loves you even though you're not perfect, though you have actually rebelled and sinned against him, that in Christ Jesus the love of God is waiting for you. And you've come and you've found a God who is so forgiving, so kind, so loving that he would spare not even his own son for the likes of you and your heart, your soul, your sins. And you have come to believe and rely upon that Savior to take you to heaven to be God's child. It also happens that that grace instructs you to deny ungodliness. Sin will not be master over you if your relationship to God is based on grace and not law. But if you base your relationship with God on the basis of law, the result is that sin will increase. Now, why is that? Because the law stirs up sin. Turn to Romans chapter 7. This is a biblical principle of law and grace. So the two basic teachings of the Bible are law and grace, or law and gospel. And if you get them straight in your mind, you'll understand. You'll be a long way to understanding the whole Bible. But if they're confused in your mind, then you'll misunderstand much of the Scriptures, and you will not have a clear understanding of how God works in your heart and life and what He expects from you. In Romans 7, Paul said, "What shall we say then?" Verse 7. "Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." So when the law came to Paul as an unbeliever, and he heard the commandment, the tenth commandment, "You shall not covet," what happened to Paul in his heart? He saw his sin, but what actually, he did see his sin, but, well, you're jumping ahead here. What happened? It produced coveting of every kind. What produced coveting of every kind? The law? What was sinful? The law? No, the law wasn't sinful. So what produced the sin? Sin took something that was good, the law, and produced more sin. But the law is not sin. The law did not make him sin, but sin took opportunity through the law and increased in sin. And that's what sin does in the human heart, that sin might become shown to be utterly sinful. It takes that which is good and twists it and perverts it and makes it more sinful. What would this world be like if no one coveted? If everybody was content, be no wars, no arguments, no theft, no murder, no countries perhaps. I don't know. We'll save that one for another day. Thou shalt not covet is very, very good. No jealousy, no immorality, no theft. It's a very good commandment. But when you take something that's good and you read it, and all of a sudden you want more, you're discontented with everything you have. You become more jealous, more angry, more discontented and grumbling. It shows something. It shows that sin is so evil that it takes what is good from God and makes more evil out of it. And that is why the law can never produce holiness, because sin always takes the law and produces sin. And we've talked about this illustration. I mean, look at little children again. Tell them don't touch something, and they're going to touch it. Tell them don't do something, and they're going to do it. They're going to do it because sin is in their nature. They do not like to be told what to do and dominated by another person. They want to do what they want to do, and they don't want anyone or anything standing in their way. And if another child picks up the toy they're playing with, they'll grab the toy back and hit the other child on the head with it. Because there is murder in the heart of man. sinful nature. And when you bring the commandment, you shall not kill, or you shall not steal, or you shall not commit adultery, to the heart of man, he rebels against that law. No one's going to tell me what to do, and sins more as a result. Now, when you become a Christian and you believe that the law of God has been satisfied in the person of Christ, he has perfectly kept the Ten Commandments and all the laws of God for you. And when he died upon the cross, his perfect life was a pure atonement for your imperfect life and your law-breaking life. It's a wonderful blessing to know that God no longer will judge you for your law-breakings, because he has kept them perfectly as the perfect sacrifice. He's died for them perfectly to take away the condemnation. So now the law is no longer the one that rules your life. Grace rules your life. Grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor in Christ Jesus. And the result is the person that believes that God has saved them and forgiven them and loves them in Christ has fallen in love with him. And that is a more powerful motive to keep God's law than the law is. We change in our relationship to God from one of judge and condemner to one of Father and Savior, with the result that out of love for him and appreciation for grace, we increase in obedience to his law rather than sin more. Someone in the back had a hand. I can't hear you. I'm sorry.
She asked, does sin weaken the law?
Romans 8:3.
Well, no, because the law stands as it is. It doesn't make it stronger or weaker. But in terms of its effect upon in the life of a human, of the human soul, you can say that it becomes weaker through sin in the flesh. But the law stands as it is. See, Adam, when we talk about law, we're not just talking about Sinai. We're talking about God gave a law to Adam and Eve. Obey and live. Disobey and die. And we believe that that law, where he told them not to eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, that is one law, basically. But we believe that the law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments was written on their heart, and that part of that law still remains in every human that is born. Romans 2, 14 and 15. But so the law is not weak itself, but it becomes weak in terms of producing holiness through the sin in the heart of man. That's the only way I know how to answer that. The law is not wrong. It wasn't wrong for God to command Adam and Eve, you know, obey and live, disobey and die. It was within their power to keep the law and live, and for every one of their children and posterity after them to live forever and never see the curse of sin, weakness, decay, and death enter the human life. But they chose to rebel against God, and the result is death and its consequences spread to all mankind, including a sinful nature. And now we have law that no longer produces righteousness. Law wouldn't have produced righteousness with Adam and Eve. It cannot. It only the heart of man produces righteousness. The law is simply the standard of it. So that's the only way I know how to answer it. But if you make the law the standard, that God loves me when I'm obedient, he hates me when I'm not, then you have only one result in your life: increased sin. Because the sin that is in your heart looks to the law and tries to strive to keep it to make God love you. But you can't keep it perfectly. So the only conclusion you can come to is what? God hates you. It is self-defeating. It is against the gospel of Christ and only produces more sin. Paul said, be angry and do not sin. So I've got to not be angry. I'm not going to be angry. I am not going to fuss. I'm not going to cuss. I'm not going to shout. I'm not going to yell. I'm not going to demean. I am not going to be angry. I'm not. And what happens?
Well, you've just awakened the desire to be angry.
That's exactly right. What does the gospel teach? God has satisfied the wrathful anger of His soul against your sin in the death of His Son for you, and is no longer condemningly angry toward you, has loved you and forgiven you in spite of all the wrong things you've done. And as a result, I'm going to love my neighbor as I've first been loved by God. And I won't be angry at him. Grace produces obedience. Law produces sin. If I could burn that into all of our minds, about 90% of our problems would be over. Those who live by grace learn the secret of obedience. That every day the cross of Christ stands before them as God's love letter, His undeserved kindness and favor. And no matter what happens to them in their life, they see a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy and forgiveness. And the result is they find within their heart a growing understanding of God's grace and a growing corresponding obedience to His law. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And He didn't mean, love me enough and you will be saved and keep my commandments. He meant, if you love me for my sacrifice, my messiahship, my Christhood for you, if you believe that I have loved you with an everlasting love and came to earth to save you personally and died on the cross for you personally and rose for your hope personally, and you love me for what I've done for you, you will keep my commandments. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And that's what this passage is teaching on assurance again. That assurance of salvation does not produce presumption and sin. Well, and you can say it all you want to. Well, if I knew God would never take His salvation away from me, that I am saved forever, I'd just go out and do anything and everything I want to. No, you won't, because if you believe that God has spilled the blood of His Son for your soul, then you know you've got to step over that blood and own that blood to get to sin. And that's what Hebrews 10 is teaching. The grace of God is the most powerful motive for holiness that there is in the universe. Because it makes you face a God who is so loving and so gracious and so kind that He even forgives you of having thoughts like this. You know, grace is so free. I could do this sin and come back and ask for forgiveness later. He is so gracious and so good that such love wins our hearts and our motives to obedience, rather than forces us to obey out of fear and hatred. Are there any questions before we go on this morning? So what can you conclude if you're dealing with a sin in your life and you're being very disobedient about it? It may be lust for immorality or immoral thoughts. It may be an addiction, what is called an addiction of some kind. It may be bitterness, unforgiveness, anger, whatever it is. What do you know is happening there? trying to live by the law. Somehow, in your thinking, you have twisted your understanding of grace and have resorted somehow to a law-based relationship in this area with God. And you have to look to the cross of Christ and believe the grace of God again. You have to believe in His unconditional love, His unmerited favor, the terrible cost of the blood of Christ for your soul and that sin's forgiveness before you will find power over that sin again. And if you want to put yourself, as so many of us do, on hold and just have a mindless Christianity where we don't think about Christ too much during the day, but we do on Sundays, or we're doing our devotionals and not the rest of the day, and you're not always thinking of this one who is watching over you and who has been crucified and risen and ascended for you, so that you're living under His eye and with His presence, and He goes with you and in you everywhere you go. If you don't think like that, you will fall into sin. And so the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously and godly and soberly in this present age. And you must become self-pastoring. I'm not trying to say don't talk to me about your problems, but I would like to work my way out of a job. But I would rather see you become self-pastoring. If we were to just take a poll here in the room where I've talked with many of you about different things in your life, whether it has to do with, you know, feelings or life or family or job or whatever, many of you would raise your hands and say, Fred did the strangest thing. We talked about what I should do and shouldn't do, and then he talked to me about law and grace. And he got real theological with me. Is that pastoring? Well, that's the only kind of pastoring I know how to do, to teach the gospel to you so that you can become self-pastoring. The greatest joy there is to a pastor's heart is to see people who have finally understood the law and gospel issues in the Scripture and the connections of them and have been able to apply them to themselves and overcome sin and put on righteousness themselves, solve their own problems by the gospel, because pastors aren't priests, they're teachers. And I encourage you to think about this next week. When you fall into sin, it's like pain is to an illness. It's a symptom. It is a symptom of some place in your life where you need to apply the law and the gospel in the right way. And you need to. And if you can't figure out what's going on in your mind and your heart, there's always one thing you can do. You can go to where the grace of God has appeared for men. And that is in the face of Jesus Christ. You can go to Him, and He will help you to understand how to apply grace to your sin problem. Okay, let's go to the next paragraph. Any other questions before we go on? Okay, paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, They are preserved from utter despair. So, after we've talked about the possibility of what assurance is and the possibility of it, now we're talking about the problems or maintaining assurance. And he starts off by saying, a true believer may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Now, what does that mean exactly? Shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Okay, what is shaken? I'm sorry, I couldn't.
The experience of it.
The experience of it. What does that image give to you, though?
Unsure.
What's a big way we can be shaken physically?
Like an earthquake.
Like an earthquake. Ground's moving. I'm not standing stable. I'm not sure. I'm shaken on this. Or we see someone who's gone through a very difficult trial, like a tragic illness or a death, and they're shaken. You come up on them, you talk to them, and they're shaken. They don't understand. Things aren't clear. Shaken, diminished, which means reduced, and intermitted. What does intermitted mean? I'm sorry?
Broken off.
When we were in the Army, we had maps. We had to learn map reading. When we saw this, what was that on a map? Does anybody remember?
An intermittent
stream. That means the stream... If you walk along that stream, there's some water here, and there's dry ground here, and water here, and dry ground here, and water here, and dry ground here. It's broken. And he is saying here that true assurance of salvation in a true believer may be shaken, diminished, and sometimes intermitted, where sometimes you're really sure, and then you go through a period you're not sure at all. And you're really sure, and you're not sure at all. And that's what the words mean. That's what our forefathers believed. And so the idea that you reach some kind of experience, which we talked about a few Sundays ago, where you just never doubt again, you never struggle again, you never wander again, is not taught in the confession. There's an infallible assurance of faith that still may go through times where it is shaken. And he goes on, as to reasons. Now, why would be the reasons why assurance of salvation may be shaken, diminished, or intermitted? What are some possibilities? Negligence in preserving it, and how would it be preserved? Prayer, the means that he was talking about in the previous paragraph, the right use of means, prayer, scripture, the church of God. Christian friends. These are all means that God's given us. If we do not preserve the assurance of our salvation through the use of the means that God has given, there's only one thing that can result. Our assurance will be shaken, diminished, or intermitted. The problem is that when someone has a low assurance of salvation, or they're not sure at all, they tend to avoid the means. I've sinned, so I don't want to open my Bible and make God mad. I don't want to pray because he's angry at me. If I go to church, I'm a hypocrite. That's about the most ridiculous way to think I can think of in the Bible. The person who is not sure because they are negligent in preserving, who is not sure, need to pray. James said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If you don't draw near to God, he will not draw near to you. You can say, well, if God is sovereign, then he can make me draw near to him, and I don't have to try to draw near to him. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's passivity. That is not in the Bible. It's not your responsibility or prerogative to figure out what God is going to do in your life. Your responsibility is to respond to God's revelation in the Bible. And he says, pray. And he says, attend unto my word like a newborn babe, long for and desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Here's a babe. Babes don't know hardly anything. They don't even know they exist. They haven't reached that point where they get confused about that. They just know they're hungry. And so they long for milk. I don't want to go to church and be a hypocrite. The church is one of God's means to stimulate us to love and good deeds. Forsake not the assembling of yourself together, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds.
When does God withdraw his counsel? Is it after we...
Let's wait on that one, please. That is a very difficult statement and very much disagreed upon by good men. And I'm saving that one for maybe next week, but we'll see about it.
I take a really great encouragement as I read these things. The way the Puritans and the 17th century Christians generally spoke so frankly about their experience. They called their teaching on Scripture, but they were quite comfortable with saying, this is how it works in life. And I remember that when I was a new Christian, the first couple of years were very hard. I had really lived a pagan life for a long time. And I went to exactly what you talked about, namely that, you can't go to church today. You're clearly a hypocrite when you go to church today. And somehow or other, the Spirit really did move my life this way. You will go, and you will sit, no matter how bad you feel, because you need to be under the teaching. And that's exactly, the enemy really played, I know lots of people the enemy has really played with on that. You're a hypocrite and so forth. But in fact, you're not. Hypocrisy, it's like some people would think, okay, suppose somebody had a problem with alcohol. They go on a binge. And they're really fighting this problem. Now, this happens to not be a problem of mine, but I know people when it is a problem. And they think, or the enemy will come and say, okay, well, you got drunk, therefore, despite the fact that they made a resolution not to, therefore, you're a hypocrite. That is not, I think we really do need to beware.
Right.
When people are struggling with sin and have lapses, that's not hypocrisy. They, as you say, use me to try to get out of the situation.
Absolutely.
That's
really
wonderful.
Absolutely.
This should be destructive.
Right. And let me add one other thing to that. Besides the right use of means, we owe God his worship on the Lord's Day, which is why the reason he has given the Lord's Day as a day of worship and the church as the place of worship is because we owe him worship, whether we feel like it or not and whether we're sinful or not. We come to church not to feel good, not to show up and prove we're something, not to meet friends and influence people. We come to church because God is there and would be worshipped by sinful people who have found his grace. And that's why we go to church, not whether we've sinned or not this week, not whether or not we're perfect. Let me ask you this. What should a preacher do when he's fought with his wife on the way to church? And he's going to preach on the family in the morning service. What should he do? Should he go home? Well, should he or shouldn't he? What should he do?
Repent.
Believe in God's mercy. Well, I don't know if he needs to use it as an object lesson. But obviously, y'all are suspecting me of evil this morning. But he must repent, and he must believe in God's grace and must step into the pulpit and say, I know this is a gracious God. Unless you believe that he should go on to church because he's paid to, and I'm not, so I won't. It's amazing. Oh, excuse me.
Excuse me. What would be his relationship with his wife before he has forgiveness of God for his sin?
He has to go to his wife and straighten that out before he comes in the pulpit. It amazes me sometimes how, and you've heard me make this statement, the reason I have is because I've seen it so commonly, where folks somehow feel like the pastor or the preacher is different from the congregation. And the reason he attends so faithfully all the services is because he's paid to. I want to tell you why I attend the services. Because in God's providence, the leaders of this church, of which I'm a member and under subjection, have appointed the times of worship, and I must be there as the means that I need in my life to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And the people of God must not think that they can excuse themselves from the means that God has given simply because they are amateurs instead of professionals. We need the means. We need them bad. And we need them most when we're the most sinful. It is the discipline, as our brother was pointing out earlier, of coming into the worship of God when knowing you have sinned gravely the day before, that causes us to believe in grace, not law. You understand me, what I just said? That I can come, having sinned the day before, into the presence of the God of grace, and He still loves me. And by making ourselves walk the path to church, and physically go through doors and sit in seats, and use the means that God has given, He teaches us He's a God of grace. But when we refuse the means, we act upon Him as if He's a God of law. By negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. I can't believe I did that. I know better. I can't believe it. Where we are grieved over sin and we are amazed that we still have that potential. When that happens, assurance of salvation is sometimes shaken, diminished, or intermitted. Or by some sudden and vehement temptation. Now, it doesn't say sin, it says temptation, where you find yourself tempted to do something that is so evil that you cannot imagine why you're still tempted at. It may be immorality in the mind. It may be murder in the heart. It may be hatred. It may be fear, worry, where you are, the temptation is sitting there in your mind or before your eyes, and you feel the strength of that temptation and have to have such a battle of your soul in order to resist that temptation that you wonder, could a Christian be tempted that way? Well, I want to say to you that Jesus Christ was tempted in every point as you are, yet without sin. In James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You shouldn't be surprised that you are still tempted to sin. There is still lust and remaining sin in your heart as a Christian. If you think that you are beyond temptation to sin certain sins, you have set yourself up to actually not only be enticed by the temptation, but to reach out and take hold of the temptation with your lust and give birth to actual sin. You have not yet sinned when you are tempted to sin. Sin is when your lust reaches for the temptation and gives birth. It has the idea of conception here. And unless you understand that spiritual principle, then you're going to be in real trouble regarding assurance of salvation. Because if you think assurance of salvation means the absence of temptation, you can never be sure. So there may be a strong and sudden, vehement temptation that enters your path and shakens your assurance, diminishes it. And it may simply be that you have fought the good fight and resisted the temptation and won, but because you're confused about the issue of temptation, you think temptation is sin. Temptation is sin when the lust that is in your heart reaches out to the occasion and conceives a child. Sin. And you have to keep that straight so that your assurance is not shaken or diminished or intermitted by some sudden and vehement temptation. Now you should ask, why am I still tempted so strongly to this occasion of sin? You should ask that. And you should go back to the grace of God and deal with a God who still loves you even though you are temptable by sin. That He's a God of grace and mercy. But you should look at the temptation to sin, the actual occasion, and say, how can I do this against Him? How can I sin against a God who is so gracious in order to have the strength to resist the temptation? But if you believe He's a God of law that you can't measure up to anyway, and there's temptation sitting in front of you, and you can never resist all temptations to sin, so you're inevitably going to reach a point where God's mad at you because you've fallen into sin, what the heck? I might as well sin. Our forefathers understood the spiritual warfare much better than we do today. And they wrote it down for us, as our brother said, that we've got to be real about the spiritual warfare. Real about it. And not believe all of this stuff that we've heard for a century now, that you can get beyond temptation. That's silly. It only leads to defeat and actual sin. We need to guard our hearts at all times. I have two friends that are not in the gospel ministry right now. And I've met them in the last 10 years or so. And I consider them superior men in the pastoral ministry. Completely solid in theology and life. Who both are out of the ministry at this time because of improper behavior. And there have been times when I suppose every pastor would say, well, I'm not going to fall into a sin like that. Thankfully, I'm beyond that. The truth is that there's not a person in this room that is beyond the potential to sin. And we must guard our hearts. And we must be careful as we approach any temptation and not think, well, you know, I can face anything now, no problem. But neither must we think God has left us and we must not be Christians because you're tempted. By God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. We'll have to deal with that next week. That's a very difficult passage. I encourage you to look up the cross reference And we'll talk about that a bit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.